1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. Apostle Paul, writing to these Thessalonians, says this: "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray together. Father, I come before you in the name of your Son. And I first and foremost, Lord, ask that you would forgive me of my own sins and cleanse me through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, the propitiation, not only for my sins, but for the sins of the world. And I pray you would help me today, Lord. I pray that, even so boldly, Lord, I ask that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you would allow me to do what I cannot do, what cannot be done. That I would truly preach the truth as you have revealed it, which is an impossible task, Lord. No one can do it perfectly. No one is adequate, Lord. But you've ordained it. You've ordained this. You have ordained preaching. You've revealed yourself in creation and in providence and in Scripture and in the incarnation. And you have chosen the foolishness of preaching to save. You have chosen preaching to sanctify. And so, Lord, with a good conscience before you and all throughout this message, I pray that, like my brother Paul, you would help me to speak in Christ in the sight of God, to preach as I really am, a dying man to other dying men who may never, ever, ever, ever preach again. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So the doctrine in this text is that God determines everything. And two of those everything things that he determines are the destinies of the saved and the lost. And the destinies are different. The destiny of the lost is described with the word wrath, and the destiny of the saved with the word salvation. And the difference between the two is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've gathered here today to finish a topical series on a subject that is indeed in the Scripture, and that is the subject of predestination. I'm very much aware that this subject may seem esoteric today and distant and unrelated to absolutely anything going on in your current life that you walked in here with. And I'm aware of it myself. Perhaps we think the big thing of the hour is an election that's unlike any other election that's ever occurred before, even though we forget, we hear that every single time there is an election. And we get sidetracked with it, even though none of us can name the hundreds of pharaohs. Not a one of us in here perhaps could name all the presidents, although there may be a kid who could defy me on that if they've been studying it. There have been extremely great men, extremely famous men, that are not only gone right now at this moment at which I speak, but forgotten. And so one of the lessons I often communicate it almost like an illustration from the coffee shop. You go into this coffee shop where I sit, and I may not be very fond of all the pictures that are hanging there. I may not like the decorations. I may have wished for something different. Or you may think of a hotel. You may not like that picture on the wall. You may not like the scent. It may not be the bed sheets you would have picked, or the color palette and plan is different. But there's a sense in which you're only there for a night. So it doesn't matter. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about a kind of a Christian thought that causes you to say, those who weep should be as though they are not weeping, and those who rejoice as though they are not rejoicing. Because the form of this world is passing away. There's a sense in which I'm just in that coffee shop for a moment and I'm going home. There's a sense in which I'm just in this hotel for a little while and eventually I'm going back home. And the thought I want to press you with this morning as we end this is that every single human, according to Scripture, every single human being is in process of heading somewhere. They have a final destination. And there are two destinations available. One is in eternity in heaven, in the new heaven and the new earth, in eternity of joy with God, with Christ, with His people, and an eternity of shame and everlasting contempt and eternal suffering away from the presence of the Lord in outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that Scripture teaches God determined those destinies for us before we were born. That's what the word predestination means. So, what I came here today to talk about is of ultimate personal significance. Not family significance, as though that's important, but the family will be torn apart by death. And it will be nothing left but an individual before the Creator. We will all give an account of ourselves to God, each one individually. So I need not answer, in light of that, why we chose to speak openly about this, even though many don't. But I'll move into it with that. What I want to do this morning is basically overview everything that we've seen. And then there are three questions that we have not yet answered that are so critical that I want to answer. So to begin with, when we began this topic, we asked, why would we speak openly about a topic like this? It's so controversial. It divides so many people. It causes so much strife. Why would we talk about it? And we said, well, the first answer is we were simply beginning a study in the book of Ephesians, and we're going through that book, and the subject comes up. And so that would be the reason. But it's not only in Ephesians. We said there are about five or six texts, and we saw them all. 1 Corinthians 2, Romans 8, Acts 2. Acts chapter 4, we looked at these, several in Ephesians, where the word is used. So the word is in the Bible. That's why we speak openly about it. We actually believe that every word in the text is not only inspired, but should be preached, and it's not a curse word. It's not a thing to be ashamed of if it's in the book. And so it is in the Bible. We preach the Bible. That's why we're speaking about it. So in view of that, we said all we can say about the controversy is we can do our best to try to add a contribution of light to the controversy instead of just more heat. And so that's what we sought to do. We hoped that by the time we finished, we would all be a whole lot more equipped to discuss it, to understand it, to share with others about it, to conversate about it, to be better ambassadors for Christ. So in our effort to clarify it then, the very first thing we said that needed to be cleared up was that predestination is not a reformed thing. That's the most common misunderstanding out there, that it is only reformed people that believe in predestination. We saw no Catholics believe in predestination, Lutherans in predestination. Basically, every branch, major branch of Christianity has some formal position on this doctrine for the very reason that we already said. It's in the Bible. So everyone agrees, actually, that the word is in the Bible. Everyone agrees on the definition of the term. The word predestination means God's decision of everyone's eternal destiny before they were born. And actually, everyone agrees on that. And a third thing everyone agrees on is that man has some kind of free will. So that's another misunderstanding. Well, these are the people that believe in free will, and those are all misunderstandings. Everyone agrees the term is in the Bible. Everyone is in agreement on the definition of the term. Everyone is in agreement that man has some kind of free will. We said, where's the difference then? The difference is in one singular question. What was the basis of that decision? Why did God choose me and you? Granted that he knows the future, did he look through the future and see who would say yes to him and who would say no to him, and then decree a yes and a no for those people based on that? The way you answer that question determines whether you're reformed or not reformed. The non-reformed position answers it in the affirmative. Yes, God looked ahead. He saw I would say yes to him, and so he decreed a yes for me. He chose me based on that. And that is classically known as ancient terms, the Pelagian view, or in the modern, the breakthrough of the modern era, the Arminian view, or today is just typically known as the non-reformed view. It's the majority view. It's the predominant view in the most popular convention, the Southern Baptist Convention. It's popularized by Billy Graham, Leonard Ravenhill, some people we love, C.S. Lewis. There's lots of people who embraced that view. The Reformed position answers that question in the negative. It says God did not choose you because he foresaw that you would choose him, but he chose you for his own sovereign reasons and purpose. And he set his love on you in an independent way, not dependent on anything that you did. And this would be the historically Augustinian view, the Calvinistic view, the view of people like Edwards and Whitfield and John Piper and MacArthur and Paul Washer and Vody Balcom and many, many others. The reason these different answers come up is because these two groups have two different views of free will. So if you have the non-reformed view of free will, that's why you answered that way. If you have the reformed view of free will, We saw that's why you answer that way. And that's why, very interesting to discover, the two most major works in the Reformed tradition by Luther and Edwards were books on the will. Luther's major work is called The Bondage of the Will, and then Edwards wrote his, which the Encyclopedia Britannica calls possibly the greatest work ever written on the North American continent. It's called The Freedom of the Will. They both understood the central question of their will. So, to put it in that term, did God make his sovereign choice based on man's free will? Well, if you've read either of those books or delved into it at all, you know, you have to ask another question. It's turtles all the way down. Well, you have to ask, what kind of free will does man have? And then once you figure that out, you can see if he made his decision based on that free will. And there are three options that are always put forth. Anytime you say the word, three times during this series I've been asked while sitting at the shop, what are you studying? And I say, predestination. Within 1 minute, someone is saying, but what about free will? Every time, within a minute, I've been timing it. It just happens. And why does it happen? Because of these views of free will. The first one is called the free will of autonomy. And we said the word auto means self, and nomos for law. So the view that man is a law unto himself. There is no one ruling over man at all. Man rules over everything. And we saw that if God rules over everyone, as Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. So if God rules over everyone, then we can't say man is ruled over by no one. And that's why the philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre became an atheist, because he understood that if there is a God, man cannot be autonomous. And according to him, if he doesn't have the free will of autonomy, then he doesn't have the free will worth its name. And so because he held on to the free will of autonomy, he let go of his belief in God. And so that's a philosophical pagan view of free will. Obviously, you don't have that free will. Which of you chose to be born in this century? Which of you chose to be the height that you are, to have the parents that you have, to be living on the continent that you live on, to be living close to the ocean or farther from the ocean, or all of these things, to have the color irises that you do, to have the genetic talents or lacks thereof that you have? Did God ask you if you would like those things? That's what it means to be ruled over. Paul says in Acts 17, God determined our times and boundaries, everything, who our parents were, all of it. So there's lots of limitations. So that couldn't be it. We can just throw that out. We said he could not have made his decision on our free will of autonomy, because if we were making decisions on a free will of autonomy, he would not be there. So the second option is the most popular, the free will of neutrality. And this too is an ancient pagan idea, but it's all in the church today. And that is the view that man makes his decisions without any prior inclination toward that which is good or toward that which is evil. Man has a neutral will, and he considers both options. He may freely choose that which is good. He may freely choose that which is evil. He has no prior determination or inclination toward either. And again, this is an effort to try to preserve anything being determined. by anything outside of us. And this is the most popular view, but it has several problems. We noted, number one, a moral problem. It give flowers to your wife, and then when she says, "Oh, thank you," say, "Oh, I didn't have any inclination one way or the other. I didn't mean anything, but I did not mean anything." No, 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 you got the wrong. I didn't mean anything by it. She would give them back to you, right? And when God assesses human behavior, He assesses what we mean by it. We see in the story of Joseph, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The intent matters to God. So it is, if you were truly neutral and not inclined toward that which is good or evil, that is to say you made a morally meaningless act. The second problem is a rational problem, the old problem of the mule choosing between the oats and the wheat. And if he has no inclination toward one or the other, then he would choose neither. If it's on Alice in Wonderland, right? That scene where, which way do I go? Well, where are you heading? And she said, it doesn't matter. And so the Cheshire Cat says, well, then I guess it doesn't matter. It makes no difference. I told the children when Pocahontas was at that fork in the river, and she could go this way, down the very calm waters of that represented Mary and Kokum, a very boring life. He's too serious, she said. Or these kind of exciting waters that represented following her dream, and she turns her boat that way. Why? Because she wasn't neutral. She desired, she had an inclination for that one. There's a rational problem. If you're indifferent to everything, then there's no difference in anything. And you actually would never make a choice. You would just sit there and die. And so it's irrational. Finally, we said it's not biblical. The Bible does not present man as a neutral being. So, could God have based his decision on your free will of neutrality? No, because you have never made a decision from a neutral will, ever. Man's will was not created neutral in the beginning. His fallen will is not neutral. His redeemed will is not neutral. And his will in the next life is not neutral. That's a fiction. So what is the biblical view? I said it does say free will, right? You can read it in the Old Testament. You have free will offerings. You have Philemon. Paul says, I want you to do it of your own free will. It's not taboo to use that term. So if you've imbibed some Reformed theology that thinks it is, it's not. It's a biblical term. But what does it mean? We said Jonathan Edwards showed it means the free will of self-determination, by which he meant our choices are free because we make the choices we want to make. You choose today. If you're here today, it's because you wanted to be here. Now, let's say somebody were to say, no, I don't want to be here. Well, then you would not be here. Well, what do you mean? My wife drugged me here, right? She wants me to go to church. I don't want to go to church. We illustrated that, right? We said, well, then you wouldn't be here. The reason you're here is because you would rather not listen to her complain than put up with this for a minute and then get back to what you wanted to do. So you're still ultimately doing what you want to do. Even if someone confronts you in the alleyway and sticks a gun in your face and says your wallet or your life, he's severely limited your choices. But you still choose life or the wallet. So no one can ever take away the free will of self-determination, even if they limit it down to two. And that's as far as they can limit it. So Jonathan Edwards said, we're free because we choose what we want. He said, the will always chooses according to its greatest inclination at the moment. It's the law of choice. It always chooses according to its greatest inclination at the moment. And it's also determined because what you want determines what you choose. That's what it means to be self-determined. Now, could God have looked into the future and made his decision based on your free will of self-determination? Well, I told you it's turtles all the way down. Because now we have to ask, we saw, well, that depends. What kind of self-determination does fallen man have? So we had to look at the doctrine of sin. Specifically, what's called original sin. That which G.K. Chesterton said, it's ironic to him that theologians don't teach it because it's the only doctrine that can be empirically proved. Literally, death is universal. There's no one that does not die. And sin is universal. You never find a people without sin. Whether you go into the civilized or the uncivilized, whether they're older or younger, the wicked go astray at birth. The Bible says, they come forth speaking lies. There is some other explanation for sin other than just imitation. We're not just imitating somebody. There is something inherently broken about human nature. And so, thus the doctrine of original sin comes up. When theologians talk about original sin, they're not exactly talking about the first sin, but rather the effects of the first sin. And what are those effects? Well, other than judicial condemnation, chiefly moral corruption. When Adam sinned, because he was our federal head, our senator, as it were, who represented us, our team captain, and he lost the coin toss, we all lost the coin toss. And everything that was done to him was done to us. He jumped off sides, the whole team was penalized. And one of the penalties was giving man over to moral corruption in a Romans 1 type judgment. So we said there are two views, and we need to get it straight. And I'm just reminding you of all of these wonderful theological terms we talked about in this one message. So if you ever say, I just want to get it and I can't listen to all 15, go to this last one and just get a complete fire hydrant of theological terms. Now, theologians are always inventing terms, so they invented two here. The difference between mediate and immediate imputation of Adam's sin. Mediate is the one you don't want to think about, because that would mean that you're born in sin, and you're born fallen, and then you grow up and you sin, and then God judges you for your sin. That's not it at all. Immediate view of original sin means because Adam was the federal head, the moment Adam sinned, God judged everyone immediately in the entire human race. So when we are born and then come up in sin, we don't get a fresh condemnation that wasn't there. We can only store up more of what was already there. It would be unjust if you were born in sin and you couldn't do anything about it, and then you sin and then God judged you. That's not it. That's immediate view of imputation. So what we said was this. In other words, plainly put, the Bible teaches that fallen men, which is everyone other than Christ, is possessed of a self-determination to only do evil continually. I wish it were legal and tell you everything Jeremy's been able to tell me about a prison where all the common grace is pulled back. And you see what man is really made of. And it's a hard thing. We don't tend to embrace that. So we started making some distinctions. We went through other terms. We went deep into this doctrine of sin. We said that when we say evil, we're talking of ethics. We're not saying God's creation is sinful. Everything created by God is good. So when we say man has an inclination toward evil, we're talking about his moral ability, we said, not his natural ability. Your natural ability would be mouth, throat, eyes, feet, all these things. We would say you can and cannot do something based on having the natural ability. Like the man who couldn't go put himself in the water, he says, I can't, my legs don't work. And there's been tons of people misuse Reformed theology to say, that's what it means. No, I can't come to Christ. You said I can't come to Christ. No, we're talking about moral ability, not natural ability. It's not that God is commanding you to fly and you can't fly and you just wait until He gives you the ability to fly. Moral ability is what we're talking about. And that is the basis of man's responsibility and accountability. When we say man's responsible, we mean he's able to respond. You take Joseph's brothers, we said, right? It says in Genesis that they could not speak well of him. They could not. Now, what does it mean? It says because they hated him. Now, you know what that is. You've had enemies. You've seen enmity in relationships. You've seen people burn with hatred and enmity. And in that moment is why Jesus could say, how can you speak what is good? How can you believe when you seek glory from one another and not the only true God? If your throb of your heart is to be glorifying yourself, how could you ever embrace a doctrine of a God who created everything for His glory? There's an enmity there, but it's still a responsibility. So he said, if you were somewhere today and someone you know that's an enemy of yours, they had a child and they were out in the street and a car was coming and you did not rescue the child because, you know, you were angry at that person, and we come and ask you about it later and you say, I just could not. Well, that wouldn't fly. No, your legs worked. You could. So we would describe that as you would not. You would not. And Jesus says in John that you will not come to me that you might have life. So God can come to man and say, why did you eat from the tree? He can judge man in the end and say, give an account for the deeds and the words done and spoken in the body. Because inability, we said, all those inability texts, cannot, can, all of that, no man can, no man is able, you have to grasp that's all talking about moral inability. And so Paul Washer uses the term willing hostility and says man cannot because he will not in his book on the doctrine of man, the truth about man. R.C. Sproul rather's the term radical depravity. Instead of total depravity, He likes radical depravity. Now, total doesn't mean we're all orcs off of Lord of the Rings, that everyone is as bad as they could possibly be. But it means the effects of sin are pervasive. They've affected the mind, the will. That we laugh at things we should cry about. We cry about things we shouldn't be anxious about. Our bodies are affected by sin, the mind, the conscience, everything. Everything in the whole creation is affected by sin. And so it's the misuse of God. The word depraved means to twist. So we said those planes headed toward those two towers, there's nothing evil in and of itself about an airplane, but it was the turning of it away from its intended destination to this evil destination that was the evil. And so evil is a misuse of God's good creation. Hands and feet and eyes and emotions and hormones and all that stuff is not evil in and of itself. It's the misuse of it. And false religion always, you go to 1 Timothy 4, wants to somehow blame the creation for sin. And so you taste not, touch not, handle not, Colossians 2, or 1 Timothy 4, forbid food, forbid marriage. It's back to Genesis 3 saying, it's what you gave to me. It's the food. Or the really one we're good at is I'm only human. There is nothing human about sin that makes it necessary to sin. That's blaming the Creator. Now, I know what we mean by that. Human as we've known it. Because every human we've ever known has been sinful. But that's not an essential attribute to humanity. And so Jesus was fully human and never sinned. But R.C. Sproul likes this term, radical depravity, because it helps us. We hear this and we think, this is just not real. I have plenty of lost friends. They give you the shirt off their back. They hold the door open for the old lady. They helped me chop some wood in the hurricane. They brought me a generator. Like, I see lost people doing good deeds. What do you mean, only evil continually? And so Sproul says he likes radical depravity because it comes from the Latin radix, which means root. And so we talk about in math square roots, and by which we mean this number out of which this other one grows. Basically, it is multiplied by itself until you get this other larger number, but this is the root. And the point is, in man, the root from which comes everything at the core is not good. And so you have basically this tree with some green leaves that inwardly is rotted. And so that's how you get an Ellen DeGeneres to be generous with cars and this and that and the other. But you start asking, you measure it by the law of God. That's the standard of what is good, holy, and just. Well, what is the chief commandment? To do everything for God. Does Ellen do everything for God? Think about that. Jesus said these words to the Pharisees, that which is highly esteemed among man is an abomination in the sight of God. It's possible to look at something and say, oh, and it's an abomination to God. How? Because it's godless. It breaks the greatest commandment in the law. Second measuring thing is not just for its Godwardness, but its inwardness. What is the motive of the act? Remember Jesus talking about you can pray from a completely rotten motive. You can give. You can post on Facebook from a completely rotted motive. You can do what I'm doing right now from a completely rotted motive. And God looks at the heart and measures the heart. What is the motive of the action? So that helps us. That's what it's talking about. When it says there's none good, doesn't mean men never perform acts of altruism and they never cut the wood, but guarantee you this. When they cut the wood, it's not for the glory of God. Was it outwardly beneficial and in some outward sense a good deed? Was it for the glory of God? No. And 9 times out of 10, deep down inside, they know it's coming back. I literally had a boss one time say that. Y'all guys pitch in and help each other. You know, you'll find out it comes back to you. Well, that's the reason. There's the motive right there. No shame in even saying it. What the Bible means when it talks about man being radically depraved and not good, when Paul says there are none good in the inner recesses of the heart, and I challenge you, do you believe this? In the fallen heart, the lights are out. And at the core, there is no heartbeat. And the heart is described as a stone in Ezekiel 36. Completely unresponsive to divine stimuli. And completely responsive, Paul Washer says, to every evil and wicked stimuli. Now, what are you going to do with that heart? How are you going to convert that? This is why all the decisionism stuff moves in. Because if man is not really dead, well, then we can do something about that. We can be real creative with how to reach man. And we'll focus on this and that and the other at getting decisions. And some evangelists are really good at getting decisions because they're creative and they know how to talk to people and all of this. According to Paul, man is dead in his trespasses and sins. And according to Paul in Romans 1, his foolish heart is darkened. And again, according to Paul in Romans 1, he is a hater of God. And in Romans 5, he is an enemy of God. And in Romans 8, the mind is at enmity with God. Such that you can say, how can this person do anything good? Time would fail to talk about the blindness. The blindness that men are blind, their veil lies over the heart. What they call in theology the noetic effects of sin. Nous is the Greek word for mind. Titus, their mind and even their conscience is defiled. So here's the question. When you get the doctrine of sin right, I mean, the debate is over. Because here's what we're really asking. Here's where we've come as we follow where we went in this series. That here's the question. You have to ask it this way. Can a person who is at their core only and continually evil, dead, dark, and doomed, and an enemy of God, who hates God, who does not delight in God, who does not seek God, can that person's decision be the basis of why God chose them? Can that person choose Christ over sin without grace in and of themselves? You see, there's a relationship of sin and grace. They go together. They imply each other. If sin be this bad, then grace must be this good. And so Paul says, even when you were dead, he made you alive together with Christ. And then he says, by grace, you have been saved. The Reformed doctrine of sin leads to the Reformed doctrine of grace. So the brokenness of any other non-Reformed system lies here in the doctrine of sin. And so we said, tongue in cheek, it all comes down to a draw. In John 6:44, where Jesus makes the statement, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And we said it comes down to this, because there's always a good-hearted third party. There's always like a Rex off a Toy Story. It just doesn't like confrontation. And can we all just get along? And maybe there's a little bit of truth in what he's saying, a little bit of truth in what they're saying. And maybe y'all are kind of both right, and let's get together. Tim Keller is breaking his little back trying to do that right now in the election. Well, it's not right or left, and wise Tim is going to give us the middle way. I mean, it can come from a good motive. We shouldn't love controversy. But there's a fallacy known as false compromise. Just as much as there's a fallacy of saying you only have two options when there could be three, there's a fallacy of saying you have a third option when you only got two. And so we said, if you leave and go to lunch and somebody in the car says they want Mexican, someone in the car says they want hamburger, it could be right to compromise and do Tex-Mex, right? And if somebody wouldn't compromise, you're like, man, you're a very disagreeable spirit. You won't even, you know, meet in the middle. Let's meet in the middle. But if I accuse Brandon today of murder before he leaves, say, you murdered someone last night. And he says, what? No, I didn't. And then I say, well, let's just settle for 10 years. Let's meet in the middle. Well, you want to admit to any wrong, Brandon? You want to just meet in the middle? I'm not trying to give full. Let's just meet in the middle. No, in issues of truth and good and evil, there's no middle ground. It's either here or it's here. And so when you're talking about the ultimate question here, who makes the ultimate difference in salvation, you always have the third party guy who comes. And so you had one in history, in church history, called semi-Pelagian position. And it's the very popular one in Southern Baptist circles. You know, I said before, it took me forever to figure this out. I would hear people say, who were flaming Arminians, say, yeah, no one can come unless the Father draws. And I thought, wow, what a statement. But then I finally realized there's something called semi-Pelagianism. Now, Pelagius was the guy who was the ancient Arminian, and Augustine was the ancient Calvinist. And they went back and forth in the 4th, 5th century. And Pelagius thought that original sin affected no one. Everybody's born neutral. Adam's sin has no impact, totally free to choose good or evil, and you make the choice. Augustine taught that no, the Reformed view of sin, man is so decapacitated by sin, he needs grace. And there were some people in the middle and said, well, what if there's a little truth on both sides? And they were known as the semi-Pelagians. And they said, maybe if Augustine's right, that man does need some grace before he can respond. But then Pelagius, maybe he's right that man does make the ultimate choice because of free will. And so they came up with something called prevenient grace. Pre and ven coming before. And basically this idea was tossed around that when it says draw here in John 644, what it means is kind of woo and attract and sort of soften and moisten up original sin and sort of unlock man a little bit from his fallenness, and then he can decide. So it got kind of tricky. It's like, oh, okay, well, something has to be done, but it's not effectual. And you still have the problem of some men responding to prevenient grace positively, and some men not. And so the ultimate difference is still in man. And Augustine said, no, can't have that. And the Reformed position always says, no, you can't have that. And we saw this word draw does not mean that. It's translated over and over and over in James as drag, the rich drag you in the court. In this very gospel, at the end, Peter drug the net up on the shore and he drew the sword out of its sheath. In all of these places, it means Paul and Silas in Acts were dragged into the court. They weren't wooed into the court. Peter did not woo the sword out of the sheath. He did not hear fishy fishy and woo the fish up on the land. But the word clearly refers to an outside force providing some kind of inner compulsion, which we refer to as regeneration. God has to implant holy desires in man. And so, the Reformed view says, no, what Jesus is saying is, God makes the ultimate difference between the saved and the lost, and therefore God must get the glory. And so we ended with Spurgeon there and his account of thinking back on his salvation and how he said he concluded God was at the bottom of it all. And so he ascribed his change wholly to God. And we hoped everyone would boast in the Lord in that way. And then we ended with some questions and objections. Just really quick, run through these. We said, some people may object to the Reformed view that this makes humans impersonal and our choices are not real. And we said, no more than Adam's choices were real because he was limited and God created him good without asking. And he's just there operating. We don't think that wasn't real. And so if God can do the first creation and it be considered real, why can't he do a second creation and it be considered real? And so when he recreates the will, it's not unreal any more than the first. Is predestination double? We said yes, but not in the same way. God does not create fresh evil in the heart of the non-elect. He doesn't have to. He simply passes over in the Romans 1 judgment, leaves them to themselves and intervenes in the hearts of the elect, which of course raises the question, is that unjust? And we said no. Our culture's riddled with that right now, that inequality always equals inequity. But like LeBron James doesn't play that way in basketball, right? There's different averages and no one's feeling unjust. And so there are some inequalities that are inequities whenever something is owed. Whenever something's owed. But the mercy of God is not owed to sinful men. It's not due. And so there's justice and non-justice. And the category of non-justice has two subcategories, mercy and injustice. So mercy is a kind of non-justice. So does God give justice to the elect? No. But it's not an injustice. It's mercy. And so the reprobate get justice, the elect get mercy, none get injustice. And then someone's going to say, well, that's determinism. And like I said, every worldview has a form of determinism. But no one looks at a baby and a mom determining everything and say, how sad, the mom is determining everything. No, we say, how good, right? How good. And that was Joseph. God is determining everything, and that freed me up to trust Him. And that's Psalm 23, right? God is determining everything. It's following me around, and He's causing this and that to happen. It's a thing to be rejoiced in, that matter and motion are not determining everything. Then we said, what about the foreknowledge view? We gave four quick reasons why that was not right, that God doesn't look into the future and learn anything, because that assumes there's something existing out there apart from His will and mind to start with. And He doesn't create something arbitrarily as a thought in His mind before He creates it. And so it's a bad relationship of God to the future. And then if He did look into the future and look at man, Paul tells us what he would see: all going astray, everyone going to their own way, and none being good. And it's a misunderstanding of that word. No, we went through that. And so no, it doesn't disprove it. It actually just improves it. It means that God chooses people He foreloves. That's what the word foreknow means. It's not what He foreknew, but whom He foreknew. Not the actions, but the persons. And finally, I just want to mention as we end it, the last three. I hate having to rush it, but I'm just not going to do a part 16. Does this view make evangelism pointless? No, it does not, because God ordains the means and the ends. No more than you say, well, are you going to eat today? I don't know, if the Lord feeds me. Well, He could have done it that way. But He ordained the world to have means and secondary causes. And so no, if you sit here and pass out for lack of food, it's your fault because you didn't go eat. And so second causes are real causes. If you ask, who hit the nail into the board, the hammer or the carpenter? Well, both. And if you say, how did someone come to faith? Through the preaching of the gospel. Through the preacher or through the Holy Spirit? Both. Both. Such that Paul could say, how will they call on Him in whom they have never heard? How will they hear without a preacher? So God ordains the means and the ends. So no, it doesn't make it pointless. It actually infuses it with encouragement and power and excitement. It's like going out to evangelize, sort of like going to look for a sale the day after Thanksgiving. You know they're going to be there. And Jesus said, I have many other sheep, and they must come in. And He told Paul, keep on speaking in Corinth. There are many people out there. And so the Holy Spirit will make it successful. The last two are the most important, the most personal. And I really do lament having to be quick, but I want to get them on here pastorally. Can we tell the lost sinner that God loves them and that Christ died for them? There are many people in the Reformed tradition who don't. I do, and here's the reason why. 1 Timothy 4:10, God's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. So God has a saving disposition toward all men. He gives them rain. He keeps them healthy. You hear people say this, I was sick, and if it wasn't for the Lord, I wouldn't be here. And they may be totally lost. But that's true. It's true. God providentially rescued them. And He has a saving, merciful disposition towards all His works, towards all His creatures. He has no death, no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and all His works, Romans 2:4, are meaning to lead men to repentance, His kindness. Therefore, we say God has a genuine heart of compassion and desire for the good of all His creatures. It's like me going to the street and there's 50 children on the street, and a car is coming. I'm trying to get them all off the street, but then two of them on the street are my own two children. At the last minute, I can only grab up a few. Which ones am I grabbing? You know I'm going to grab my two. Now, if I only grabbed my two, would you say I didn't have any genuine desire for the good of the others? Of course I did. Of course I did. It's a poor analogy in the sense that God is not bound like I would be. But it's good in the sense that it shows because you only effectually pull out of Sodom some, that does not imply you had no desire for the good of the others. The thing is, Jesus says, I would, but you would not. So God wants the good of all, but he wants the good of some so much that he intervenes and recreates them on the inside. So, we're told in Scripture to preach the gospel to every creature. But watch this. How did the angels preach it? How did Gabriel preach it? How did they preach it to the shepherds? You know what they told them? Today, in the city of David, there is born for you a Savior. There is nothing in Scripture that tells us the angels know who the elect are. And yet they told the group of shepherds, he was born for you. And there is nothing in Scripture to divorce the birth of Christ from the death of Christ. It's all one act of righteousness. And so I can do no better than the angels than to tell a man, yes, God loves you. And yes, fully reformed, I'm able to say Christ died for you. And some people can't handle that. They say, how? You believe in an actual atonement, right? Not a potential one? Yes. You believe he died for a particular people, his sheep, in some unique way that he didn't die for all? Yes. Well, then how can you say that? Somehow. That's my answer. I'm perfectly content not being able to understand all the thoughts of God. To me, as simple, did he reveal that? Then it's true. Not because I comprehend it, but because he revealed it. And I don't hypothetically believe, I remember the night my daughter was converted when I told her that it was for her, not just me. It wasn't emotion that I was going through. It had emotion to it. Because I was gripped by it and believed it and told it to her as though I did believe it. Because I do believe it. Because it's revealed, not because I understand it. So it doesn't have to all make perfect sense to us before we say it. It's called mystery. And it doesn't mean it's irrational. It means it makes sense in the mind of God. And it doesn't have to make sense in mine before I tell someone. So, final question. What if I'm not elect? This is a question that people ask, and few preachers ever preach about it and offer any answer to it. And I want to offer you the one that I think is so glorious about this. This is very unspiritual, but we were talking the other day, and that song that When the Saints Go Marching In came to my mind. I know it's a terrible thing, but you know, it has that line, I want to be in that number. And there's this idea that, like, you can want to be elect, but not be elect. And that you can leave and say, well, no, this is for Josh and Jen and Alex and Mr. Ford, but it's not for me. I wish it was for me, but it's not for me. Think of this idea. This is a complete burden reliever here. Think of someone wishing they could get in a room and then all of a sudden discovering they were already through the door and in the room. Think about what we've learned about sin and about the kind of desires that a sinner has. You have to get all this right, don't hear me wrongly. But if you get it all right, you'll understand this statement. In light of the biblical doctrine of sin and what it teaches, if you genuinely desire Christ, you are already in. And that's why the Bible ends by saying, whosoever will, let him come. God only excludes those who exclude themselves. You simply have to want it. And guess what? If you didn't want it, you would not be listening to me at about hour and 15 moment in this message. So I have good news for you. If you're burdened and wish and want to be part of it, you can know on the authority of Scripture, by the way you were born and fallen in sin, you would not be wanting that were it not for God already working on your heart. So, if you want to, you are, because if you weren't, you wouldn't want to. And that's such an encouraging thought. Because if you're a believer, you know, like Peter, you have all these sins, great sins, but you're able to say from a clear conscience, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know that I delight in you. You know I love this message. You know I long for your return. You know I love hearing these things. And if that's you, what a marvelous work of grace has occurred in your soul. So what a blessing it is to be able to think through all of that theology and how better to end a total and complete thorough series on predestination with saying, therefore, whosoever will, not come forward and do a deed, but since it's so free, is so offered, no work, not even the work of moving. Simply trust in your heart that he died for you, lived for you, rose for you, paid for all your sins. Simply trust in it. And Paul says, the moment you do, Fanny Crosby, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Amazing thing to have all of that and be able to offer such a free offer of the gospel. So may the Lord be with you all as you go. May, despite your sins and your failings, he make his face shine on you the rest of the day and give you peace, knowing that this is how you were born. This is the effect of sin. If you have these desires, grace taught your heart to fear that way. Amen.